Vengeance. The book of Ephesians chapter 5, we pick up there this morning in verse 25. Last Sunday we entered into a passage of Scripture that spoke to the principle of marriage. And the message that was given in it was that marriage, while is referred to relating to a mystery, is symbolic of the church itself. We took pains to point out that in order to understand this passage of Scripture, the key is recognizing those that came before it. Those that began in chapter 4, where Paul began to address what it meant to be an imitator, a follower of Christ. And measured not only in the very principle of actions, but leading up to where we found in verse 18 through 21 of chapter 5 here, speaking about what it meant to be truly filled with the Holy Spirit and how it would in turn direct us, empower us, strengthen us to be obedient to the Lord, to which it magnified itself in verse 21 when it says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. It is no accident that beginning with that in verse 22, as we spoke of last Sunday, it began by speaking to the relationship between husband and wife being that also of one of mutual submission and understanding of one another. We talked about what it meant to have a wife that is submissive to her husband, not inferior, but one who is surrendering. And why? Because she recognizes the responsibility that God has given him to both love and care for her and attend to her as Christ does the church. Now, I warned you, men, jokingly but seriously, last Sunday, not to go home with any sense of empowerment to suggest to your wife with regard to about submission. In fact, I told you if you were tempted, you should not. And if you had read the rest of the chapter, you'd know very well why. Such as we will do today. Because the responsibilities that are given to a husband, to a wife, are magnificent, but they are immense. It is a challenge that is given us as husbands to love and care for our wife as Christ has and does love and care for the church. Now, we can say that and easily walk away from it. It's simply a sentence. But if we take the time to reflect, if we take the time to truly examine what that means, then I assure you there will be a much different reactions in our hearts, in our minds, and I pray in our lives. Verse 25. Ephesians chapter 5, the Bible says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with a washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife, see that she reverence her husband. Now, the reason why this is such a contentious passage of Scripture to some is the fact when we examine the state of marriage, not only today, but the state of marriage, even as Paul wrote this letter to the churches in Asia Minor. In both cases, as it was then, it is now. To say the least, marriage is in shambles. We would like to believe that it once was better than it is now, and there certainly may be periods of time in history where it may have seemed better or provided a better picture. But in truth, as long as men and women are doomed to their sinful nature without Christ, it has always been somewhat perverted from God's picture. And so I remind you again, as we look to these words of God's truth today, it is prefaced by understanding and knowing this, that Paul was addressing the church. Remember, in the verses prior to this, he spoke of the fact that to be equipped to understand and how to carry out what God commands of us, to enjoy the life of being a follower of Christ, we must know Christ. We must belong to Christ. We must have been indwelt by the power of His Holy Spirit, because I assure you, as difficult as it is for a Christian to carry out God's demand today, it is impossible to do so without Christ having already indwelt you through the power of His Holy Spirit. In other words, it is impossible unless you have been saved. But if we have been redeemed, if we stand today and we say with strong voice that the Lord is our Savior, that we belong to Him, then know this. As challenging as these words are, understand they are not simply words of advice to the believer. They are the command of God to the believer. This is not simply a helpful formula you ought to consider. It is God's desire for your life. And he presents this to us here at a place of importance of the picture of marriage. For he says it literally is a picture, an illustrative picture in part, of the relationship between Christ and the church. And even to picture the church itself. But we stand in the face of something that is awful today. The wisest of the world, if they endeavor to write, they will write and they will examine this idea of the marital relationship. We find that it's embroiled in a legal battle. We are frustrated. We are upset at the fact of what our Supreme Court has chosen to do as believers. I understand all of that. But I remind you again that we are foolish when we imagine that the world can respond to God's truth and God's wisdom as the believer does. And so while we may not be able to control what they do, we do have a responsibility to make the effort to do the work ourselves as believers to respond to this relationship as God so demands of us. There are some who say we do not know what will happen to this world with regard to relationship. But the fact of the matter is, I believe God has been telling us for generations of time that He's neither surprised nor alarmed. Is He saddened? Is He disappointed? Is His wrath and His justice to come as a result? Absolutely. But He's not been caught by surprise. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. Familiar verse of Scripture, the Bible says, "This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come." Listen to the description. "For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away." He goes on even in verse 13 to tell us that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. We listen to those verses of Scripture, and if you really parse them out for a moment, it sounds like the afternoon, evening, and nightly news, doesn't it? Secondly, it sounds like the typical lineup on the evening television. It sounds like a lot of what you folks are hearing or reading, I should say, on the social network. And if you didn't get it, when a celebrity sends it out, either on a tweet or a posting, the media service will pick it up and remind you of it. And in all of that, people are far more shocked and outraged when a Christian dares to stand on their conviction than they are for these people to carry out such evil and wicked lifestyles and boast of it. Now do we understand? Do we see the picture here? So we must understand that this has never been predicated. This idea that God delivers to us has never been suggested to say, if you'll just do this, everybody else will come in line. No. In fact, he says just the opposite. The church of Jesus Christ will stand there, and they will stand there by the strength of God's word, by the strength of the conviction that God has given them, and they will stand in the midst of a perverse and crooked world that will not go along. And yet God will bless us in that. In fact, more so than that, God says, as the church, He will not only provide us, He will keep us, care for us, and in fact present us before God at His throne, faultless, blameless, absolutely perfect. Now, why is that important? Number one, it's the gospel. Number two, it's the very picture that Paul wants you to see of marriage. For what God desires is that husbands and wives give a Polaroid shot of that same gospel in the relationship with one another and let the world look at them and see it. That's the message here. The message is in marriage as an institution in shambles in society and culture. Yes. And let me tell you right now, it always has been. We can go back and look at the writings of the Greek philosophers of generations ago and see the contempt that they had for the institution of marriage. That it was a function, that it was a methodology. It was simply a formal process to the order of life. It was not meant as any selfless commitment and surrender, but more of a business arrangement for the purpose of having families and households. Adultery? Oh, that's nothing new. Perversion, unnatural desires. Nobody came up with that in the last 100 years. It's been there since Genesis and the time following. So we must understand in this that it's not a matter of conforming to the world ever. It's to be transformed by God's Word and by His Holy Spirit in order to do the things that God has asked of us. When we look here in verse 25 and it says, "Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church." And note the last phrase, "and gave Himself for it." The clear connection here is this, that in order to have a love for the wife coming from a husband as God desires, it is to be one that is an imitator of the love that Christ has for the church. And He literally cannot begin to state this powerfully enough when He says He gave Himself for it. What He speaks here is of a sacrificial love. Now, I understand when we say about sacrificial love, people often think, okay, well, I've got to give up something to do it. Let me impress upon you a little bit more if I can. To try to contemplate the love that Christ has given for the church, you and I must try to think, I think sometimes in these terms. If we're to recognize and understand the sovereignty of God, not only in all creation, but of all eternity, then now we must contemplate and think. This is how it happens. God and Christ, pre-incarnate Christ, looked and knew and understood to the finest detail what would be required of Him to humble Himself and to come in the form of man. You must understand that from Genesis, the wickedness, the judgment of the flood, to the literal fall in the Garden of Eden, this was not simply a surprise, it was an anticipated event. And Christ knew full well that from the very moment that He would set foot on the face of this earth in a human form, He recognized and knew exactly what ridicule, what rejection, what horrible injustice, what horrible suffering, what horrible betrayal, every last bit of it. He knew very well what was going to take place. And Christ came indeed willingly, lovingly, with a desire to fulfill God's will, God's plan, God's order. And it means everything to us because it brought love to you and me. It brought salvation. It brought transformation. Now, you and I would be of honor and praise to God if there is a spirit in us whatsoever as God's children, and we would give thanks for His love, mercy, and grace that He would do such a thing for us. Now, Christ says, "Husband, I want you to love your wife the same way." Now, most of us would immediately go to the bailout clause and say, "Well, listen, we don't have the knowledge of Christ. We can't imagine doing all these things, so forth, so on." And I understand we're very limited to that. We're in a body of flesh. We're going to fail. But the problem is, anticipating your failure does not excuse you from making every effort every day to do as Christ has commanded you to do. So let's go ahead and get that one out of the way. And so Christ says, "You're to love as I have loved." A sacrificial love. Now, what does it mean for you and for me to recognize that sacrificial love as it comes to the relationship that we have with our spouse? Well, to say the least, it means death to self. Now, when we say death to self, that's one of those church speak phrases that we use from time to time. Dying to self. It means literally that your selfish desires are always to be put in check and secondary to that of your wife. Because you recognize that God has given you charge, as God has given you the responsibility to love and care for her. And to do that means that everything about you selfishly has to be put in check and be subject to that of the needs and the care and the love of your wife. We see that with Christ. Christ described looking forward to being restored to the rightful glory that he deserved on the right hand of the Father. He prayed of it in John chapter 17. He looked forward to the time of being restored there. Knowing that is to know that he purposely abandoned it and set it aside. Philippians chapter 2 tells us of how he humbled himself, humiliated himself by coming in the form of man. To do that meant that he had to purposely, willingly, lovingly sacrifice in love to come and put himself in that position. And now we as men, as husbands, have been called upon to do the same to our wives. It means praying. It means praying for the wife as Christ prays for the church. Now let that one sink in for a moment. Not simply offering up a prayer, "Oh Lord, bless my wife." But he says, pray as Christ prays for the church. Now, my friend, what is the most comforting thing to you and I as a believer, as a child of God, when we go to the Lord in prayer? It is the fact that the Bible promises us that Jesus is our advocate. He is our intercessor. We pray to him and we know that it goes to the throne of God because it does not go based on our righteousness, but based on his. Based on his standing. And as Christ comes before God the Father, it is his desire that his church be blessed, that his church be cared for. The same must hold in our relationship, gentlemen, when we come to the throne of grace on behalf of our spouse. Thirdly, we ought to be attentive to our spouses as Christ is attentive to the church. Oh, wow. I don't believe that Christ has a day off during the week that I'm familiar with. It would seem that we've all grown very dependent, very determined to trust in the fact that Christ is there always. And so should we be. Whether we're there physically present or not, we should be present, available, understanding, and desiring to care for those whom we love. Now, I recognize that some of us, when we look at this, we cannot begin to imagine what it anticipates. I look back now, I'll be soon celebrating my 25th wedding anniversary with my wife, Cindy. And I tell you this from a human experience, the anticipation of what life is to bring your way. Whew, wow. For those of you who are anticipating, if somebody's here looking forward to marriage, you're not going to listen to me right now. I understand that. But believe you me, whatever you think it's going to be, you're falling way short. Way short. Either in the negative or the positive. I remember, and I very rarely tell stories with regard to myself and my wife. You know that. But I do remember, it's one thing I always say, that before Cindy and I got married, I tried to talk to her because I'd already surrendered to the call to ministry, to preach. And by the time that we were married, I knew that God was calling me, or felt I was certain that God was calling me into the pastorate and pastoral ministry. And she was a relatively young believer, chronologically, compared to me. And I remember talking to her, and I think she will tell you honestly, I tried to tell her as best I could the worst things about being married to a preacher. Now, I freely confess, I probably did a very poor job of it, because the last thing I wanted her to do is turn me down, not marry me. So, granted, it was from a slanted point of view. But even at that, I could not have prepared her for what life was going to be. Nor could she have prepared me for what life was going to be with her. So we understand this truth that we do not have the vision that Christ has. And so what are we asked to do? We are asked to obey. We are asked to trust. We are asked to follow. If you're expecting God to give you the 5-year plan, then something's wrong with your view of the relationship you have with our Lord and Savior. Either it has never begun, or you somehow have been deceived in the aftermath of what to expect from it. For the Lord has commanded us to trust, to follow, to obey. Oftentimes, not simply a day at a time, sometimes it's simply an hour at a time. Sometimes it may be even a moment at a time. And so that is the challenge for you and I, gentlemen, as husbands to our wives. Christ has not said that you're to do all these things as long as everything lines up. Instead, He's asked you to do it trusting in the fact that He will bless and He will bring things as He desires to. Now you say, well, that's just crazy. The world agrees with you. If you're saying that, the world certainly understands. And I recognize that in and of ourselves, it is absolutely impossible. But here's the good news. Romans chapter 5 and verse 5 says that we can do this because God has equipped us to do it. In Romans chapter 5, verse 5, the Bible says, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 9, the Bible says, "But as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another." Well, now some of you may be smart enough, intuitive enough by now already to have said, "Now, wait a minute. I thought we were talking about the love between a husband and wife. You're just talking about the love that we're supposed to have to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ." And you would be absolutely right. For my friend, the most important love that a husband can have for his wife is a love of the will. Agape love. It is loving her as God has loved you. You say, "Now, wait a minute. What about attraction? What about the romance?" Do I believe that certainly what is intended for marriage is that a husband enjoy the beauty of his wife, the wonderful character of his wife, her personality, all those things? Yes, absolutely. They are truly benefits to be found in marriage as well as the physical sexual union that God desires and God has planned for. But my friend, whether those remain or whether those fade takes nothing away from the love that was to be the foundation and the continuation of your relationship. Your love of her was to appreciate her as God has given you the privilege and the opportunity and the responsibility for loving and caring for her as Christ did the church. Remember the comparison? And you say, "Well, I'm just not in love with her anymore." Ah, then I guess you won't mind if Christ falls out of love with you too. "Well, I just can't take this anymore. I can't do it anymore." Ah, indeed. I wonder how the Lord felt all those times when the nation of Israel was committing spiritual adultery, leaving Him for other gods. And you say, "Well, that's not fair, Pastor. He's Christ." And Christ says, "You are to be just like Him." You say, "But I can't do it." And the fact of the matter is, yes, you can. For God has given you the capacity to do so. Now, I understand this. There's a preface here. There's a union here that God has desired between two people who know Him, who desire Him, who agree to follow after Him. I get it. I understand that. But my friend, this doesn't excuse anything and take away anything from the biblical standard that God has given us. Because we cannot meet it or because we feel that we're inadequate for it does not change it. It remains in front of us. It remains a command and a desire of God. And it will require sacrifice if we're to even come close to achieving what God has desired for us to do. But not only that, look at verse 26 of our text. He says that they might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So not only is He speaking about a sacrificial love, but verse 26 and verse 27 is speaking about God's work of the church. You and I, by the way, let me make sure you understand this. The church is not an institution or an organization. The church is you and me as God's children. And He describes in verse 26 and 27 that those children, as Christ has loved them, He has sanctified them, cleansed them with the washing of the water by the word. For what reason? That He might present it to Himself, this lovely bride. So this idea, literally, that He's describing to us is what we call sanctification. The idea of setting aside for the designed purpose of not simply loving them, but helping them grow. helping them follow Christ he's speaking about, as Christ does the church. To what ultimate end? That the church, as the bride of Christ, he says, is to be presented clean, blameless, and perfect, so that it is worthy to come before Jesus Christ himself. Now, we've got to try to, if you will, assimilate or try to parse out that idea of how we are to do that in the life of our marriage. Well, I will unapologetically steal this illustration from another writer by the name of Hughes, who speaks of the three images here that I think are profound. He says, first of all, picture a Hebrew woman. A Hebrew woman on the day of her wedding. History tells us, tradition says, that she would have gathered together the very dawn of the day, and with friends, female friends of hers, as they would gather to help her prepare, that one of the chief things that would be done in the course of that day would be a ritual bath or cleansing for the nuptial. They would help her bathe and become clean, and then they would adorn her with an embroidered linen wedding dress. They would prepare her, and she would simply wait in anticipation for her bridegroom to come. It's a magnificent picture, isn't it? We can understand, in a sense, why Christ would want the church to see themselves in that picture, that they would have the same desire, that you and I would wait in the greatest of anticipation, wanting to be prepared, be ready, and be absolutely acceptable to the Lord when he comes calling for the bride. Now, there's a second picture. The picture that is prophetic. To recognize that not only is that a picture of a Hebrew bride, but in fact it is, in a point, a picture of the church itself. For what have we done? The Bible says that as Christ has gloriously saved us, as we have come to Him, surrendered to Him, by virtue of the power of His Holy Spirit coming to our lives, transforming us, bringing us from death unto life, helping us see where we once were blind, and as we have sought to follow after Him, as His children, the Bible commands that we be baptized joyously. Not because it brings anything to our life. It is a statement to those around us of the cleansing that has taken place in our heart, in our life. The justification that has taken place by God's divine act in our being. And from that day forward, Christ, as our heavenly bridegroom, is seeking out our welfare, sanctifying us, preparing us, through the course of our regeneration that has begun with our salvation and continues on for all eternity until that day when Christ Himself says, I desire to present you faultless, perfect. That same picture now applies to the relationship between a husband and wife. To what end? To what end? Now you and I must ask ourselves, the picture of the marriage that God desires for us, He says, is the one that should be related to the relationship between Christ and the church. So now you and I, as husbands, gentlemen, have to ask ourselves a question. Now let me be clear. The salvation of our wives and their sanctification are solely the work of Christ. I do not mean to suggest otherwise. We have already made the point when we looked at the previous verses of the woman's role with regard to submission, to understand that her submission to the man is not such that it should lead her into sin, because her ultimate, always her ultimate authority is Christ and Christ alone. And so we look at the husband's role here and imagine, what is he saying with regard to this? I suppose the question that you and I need to ask ourselves is this: are we an instrument? Are we an instrument in God's hands that has been an asset? Are we helping to bring our wives forward in their sanctification and their spiritual growth and discipleship following after Christ? Let me put it to you another way. Gentlemen, are our wives more like Christ because she is married to us, or in spite of the fact she's married to us? That becomes the question. This speaks to the heart of everything we do in ministry, beginning in our homes. That God desires in every man, every redeemed child of God who is in the role of husband, to love sacrificially his wife, not as you see fit. No. When you and I start saying, well, I think I'm doing a pretty good job, my friend, I can promise you, you're failing. Because it's not your standard that God is interested in. It's His standard. So we're to love sacrificially. We are to love and care with an idea, an aim toward sanctification, toward being someone that enhances our spouse's life. So that we may say that by God's help, by God's divine order, by God's strength, that we may have been an encouragement to her to be more like Christ. This is what it means to carry out the order that Christ has carried out with the church. Verse 28. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. Ah, well, we better stop right there. Now, I just read to you all those verses, didn't I? Those verses of men becoming lovers of pleasures more than God, loving themselves, being covetous with themselves. And you say, now, wait a minute. God just said the man is to love the wife as he loves himself. You're absolutely right. You see, what Christ is wanting you to understand, if I can communicate this somehow, is for you to know that when you married that woman, she became you and you became her. To hurt her is to hurt yourself. To help her is to help yourself. To love her and for her to receive the benefit of that love is indeed, in this case, to love oneself. I remind you, when we go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 2, in verse 23, from where we find this very passage of Scripture that we're about to read about leaving mother and father. But note before and after, in verse 23, Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." There's a love and a oneness there. This, of course, is before their sin. This is before the fall that takes place in the Garden of Eden. So we can even add to the fact that in verse 25, "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed." Why? They were not ashamed because they uniquely were formed together as God put them together at this moment before sin and evil entered in. And that divine moment is a picture of the union that Christ desires that you and I as husband and wives seek after. And so to understand the idea of loving someone as one loves oneself means that if there's any care or concern for your own body, and you say, "Well, now, wait a minute, that means I can be selfish." No, it doesn't. The Bible teaches us in 1 Corinthians that your body is a temple. It is to be cared for as such, as a place of worship because of your relationship with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Remember, this passage is for believers, not for the world. The world scarfs that up and says, gives it a license to sin and do as they please. You and I are reminded as believers, there's already a charge of how we ought to care for our bodies in the service of Christ. And then we're told that we're to love our spouses as we would love and care for ourselves in the order of what God would command, not simply our whim. So we're to love as we're to love ourselves. Now, what does that mean? Well, with some rare exception, and quite frankly, I would suggest that even when you're not, you're being somewhat selfish. Most of us have a sensitivity to our own needs and the things going on with our body. Now, I understand some of us in our sinful pride, especially men, I suppose, are proud that we ignore our health. Right? You don't have to agree. It's the truth. And so one could suggest that maybe we don't love ourselves enough or care for ourselves enough. And some could even argue that may be selfish in some point towards your spouse and not caring for oneself. But for the most part, in most areas of our life, we're certainly sensitive and understanding of our needs, both physically and emotionally. And it's a challenging thing for one to be the same for another. But that is exactly what God has asked us to do. For a husband to truly love and care for the spouse as Christ loves the church, and in order to do that by loving himself, it means that he is as sensitive to her needs as he is his own. That he desires to know them. You say, "Well, who can know?" Amen. So every day, you better get to work. It's an effort. It's labor. It's a command of God. And therefore, it's to be a labor of love. We are indeed to be sensitive to the needs as Christ is sensitive to ours. We are to provide as Christ provides for the church. then a husband in his love should seek and understand the responsibility of loving and caring for his spouse. I, through the years, I have to tell you, and I do not intend to tell war tales here of the pastorate, but there have been a couple of occasions where I have seen what people have contended to be Christian homes and Christian couples act in the most ungodly, unbiblical manner that in no way, form, or fashion represents any measure of the love that God is talking about here. I've seen situations where husbands think their wives should be able to fend for themselves, and it's not his responsibility to care and protect her as Christ cares and protects for the church. I have had occasions in my pastorate, and I'm not saying it as a matter of pride. I have been in a worship service on Sunday morning with a couple and their children and then visit the husband in jail that afternoon. Not because he robbed a bank, but because of the dispute with the spouse that God charged him to love as Christ loves the church. You know, we say, oh, Pastor, that's awful. Yes, it is awful. But my friend, just because those extremes get paid attention to, recognize there's a million other failures in the midst of those two extremes that you and I are to be sensitive to, desiring to overcome in our lives as believers as we desire to be one who is filled with the Spirit of Christ, governed by Christ. This is not only a love that is represented in our love for ourselves, but it's a love that is absolutely to be unbreakable. Verse 31, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. He speaks of an unbreakable love. Now, listen, folks, I'm not blind. I've been exposed to this for many years, and I know as the Lord tarries his coming, we'll be exposed to it for many years more. We live and struggle with this idea of marriage, not simply outside the church, but within the church. It's probably almost impossible. It's a rare event, a rare thing when we have a family and a church for any period of time that somehow has not been touched by divorce and the breakup of marriage. It is not my determination here to explore the language of divorce and its rationalization or justification. It is enough to know this. This is the reason why God says he hates divorce. He doesn't say that it doesn't exist. He doesn't address it as it happens. He does. But understand why God hates divorce. Because marriage is supposed to be a picture of Christ's relationship to the church. And how heartbreaking is it when that picture in no way reflects it? And so we understand that. It is a failure. We can parse out the accountability of it because that applies to every single relationship. When you and I start putting everybody in a box and say, well, it's this, it's that, and the other, then once again, our pride has now risen to a level where it should not be. It becomes sinful. We believe somehow that we can look into the hearts and minds of men and women and know what's going on. Shame on us. That's sin. Instead, we're to look to God's Word, address the truth as it is represented there, and thus, we desire to embrace it and follow after it to the best of our ability, and when we do not, you and I are the first ones who should be able to embrace and understand and know the consequences why. That they are not a surprise, they are what we should anticipate. We live in a world that has no understanding, no respect, maybe the very fraction of it based on some cultural view of Christianity, do they have an honor of marriage if they do not know God. But my friend, for you and I as children, we know Him. And if we know Him, then we know the love of Christ that has saved us, redeemed us, that is sanctifying us each and every day through His Holy Spirit, constantly directing us to His Word, constantly speaking and elevating our conscience from the slippery slope that the world would invite to that one that is based on an absolute truth, a right and a wrong that has not changed, is not changing, and will not change. And He has looked at marriage as He has created it, from the day that Adam and Eve were joined together and made one, marriage as He has defined it from the very beginning of the book of Genesis to Ephesians as we find it here, as we'll continue to find it in the writings of Peter. And he says, I want your marriage to be a picture of my relationship with you. I want your marriage to be a picture of the relationship I have with the church. I want your marriage to be a portrait, a wedding portrait, if you will, of this massive, unable to number group of created beings standing before the bridegroom that is Jesus Christ. Perfect. Complete. Not because they were smarter. Not because they were prettier. Not because their personalities were so. But in fact, as God reminded the nation of Israel in the book of Deuteronomy, I didn't choose you for any of those things because those things fade. Those things fade. They die away. I chose you out of my love, my mercy, and my grace. I didn't wait till after you were born to choose you because it never weighed into the decision whatsoever. As Paul told us in Ephesians chapter 1, I chose you before the foundation of the earth. Oh, I'm so thankful for that. And so I understand if God has chosen me and if He has equipped me and He has said, now, I've given you the Holy Spirit and I want you to occupy premium space in your heart and your life. I want you to be filled with the Spirit and its authority over your life so that you may do a better job of being husband and wife. Do a better job of painting that portrait. It's the picture of Christ in our lives, folks. It's the picture of our own redemption. To love our wives, gentlemen, is to be reminded of the love that Christ has for us and His church. Wives, to submit to your husbands is to be a reminder of how all of us have surrendered and submitted ourselves to Christ and therefore submit ourselves one to another. You reverence your husband because you reverence Christ. Not because he has earned it, but because Christ has. And then some. I said many times before that this problem in relationship would not be a problem whatsoever if both people in this place were following after Christ and seeking to please Him more than anyone else, including themselves. For that is what we have been summoned and called to do, isn't it? Stand with me. As Terry comes with a song, I pray as the Lord is speaking to your hearts and to your lives that you would be obedient. My prayer is that if you do not know Christ as your Lord and Savior, oh Lord, I pray that it's His will, that His Spirit is speaking to you today, showing you this truth like you've never seen before, and not just revealing it to you, but convicting you with it, that you might come and give your heart and life to Him. For many of us in this room, we know Christ as our Lord and Savior. And therefore, let these words of challenge be to us, not one that beats us, but one that corrects us. One that challenges us. One that draws us to the cross with a desire to please our Lord as He desires to be pleased. Whatever your need, as we sing.